are coming to the end of our series on the mission of Jesus in his own words. What you see up on the screen is Jesus' descriptions of his mission from the second half of the series. Michelle had been asking me, well, what are you hoping that people will get out of this series? And I just want to try to boil it down to a couple of things, some of which will make reference to part of what you see on the screen right now. Two things to take away from this series. So the first is this, that Jesus' mission is comprehensive, that it's bigger than many of us have been told. As we saw last week in Revelation 21, Jesus is making all things new. And part of what that means for us, who are his followers, is that we are to live in hope of the day when sin and sickness, suffering and death are no more. And we are to live as signs that he is already at work transforming the world. I don't think that just because you're in the building this morning that you're automatically a follower of Jesus. So if that's not you, then you are not under any obligation on this. But if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have received him into your life, if you've claimed the promise of God that there is forgiveness and eternity with him, then to live in hope as a sign of a day that's coming is an important part of what I hope that you'll get out of this series. Now, the second thing is this, that Jesus' mission centers and shapes the mission of his followers. That Jesus' mission, this big, comprehensive mission that is not only forgiving our sins and reconciling us to God for eternity, but is transforming the world, that mission centers and shapes the mission of his followers. Shouldn't be a big surprise, right? If we're following Jesus, then our mission should look something like his mission. It should be affected by his mission. Like Jesus, we are to reveal God and God's will for the world by doing his powerful works and speaking his words in the world. This is John chapter 14. Part of what Jesus did was he spoke the words of the Father, he did the works of the Father so that anybody who saw him had seen the Father. And we have something like that, that we are to do his works and speak his words so that when people see us, they see some facsimile of him, some pointer to him. Now, we can only do this in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised, also John chapter 14. We rely on the Spirit's power as we trust and obey God. So God sends us to do this work, and it's not doable with our strength or with our power or even with our gifts. We need more help than that. And thankfully, God has given the Holy Spirit so that we kind of do the work together in partnership with God. A third thing is that we declare and demonstrate that Jesus is the source of life by abiding him. Remember, by abiding in him. Remember that Jesus, John chapter 15, says, I am the true vine, and we are to stay connected to him. This is critical whether we're already being fruitful and God wants to prune us so that we can bear more fruit, or whether we've been in a period of unfruitfulness and we need the Father to lift us up, to wash us off and tie us to the wire so that we can get enough sunlight and air so that fruit can be possible. And finally, we are to be intentional about growing in intimacy and unity with one another. Jesus said in John chapter 17, he prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one, so that the world would know that God had sent him. And a critical part of our witness to the world is not just saying the right things. It's not just being able to do miraculous works, though I hope God will use us in that way. It is the way that we live together, the quality of our relationships with one another, the way that we forgive one another, the way that we extend grace to one another, the way that we are generous with one another, the way that we help each other to get up and to try again, because we're going to fail. That's a given, right? The Proverbs, I think it's 24:16, tells us that the righteous person falls seven times, and we fail a lot, but gets back up again. And so the distinguishing mark of a person of God is not whether they fail or not. Everybody does that. The distinguishing mark is, do you get back up again? And how do we treat one another in that situation where someone has failed? Can we really support and encourage one another and help one another to stand? That quality of life says something to people. One of the things that we have as a gift of our congregation is that we have people from all over the world that come here to worship Jesus together, to love one another, to help each other. Where does that happen? It's to be a sign to the world. So I hope that you're getting those things about the mission of Jesus, that it's bigger than some of us were told, bigger than forgiveness of sins, bigger than reconciliation with God, though those are critical, super important. We'll talk about it a little bit this morning. And that mission shapes our lives. It affects the way that we live. This morning, we're going to talk about what it's like to be sent. I don't know what feelings you associate with being sent. I've noticed different reactions in people. Some people, finding out that they are sent by God is an exciting thing. It's an empowering thing. It's full of possibilities. And they think that, wow, their life could really be something. And so it sort of grabs the optimist in them and helps them to be able to live with courage, to live boldly. For some of us, finding out that we're sent is a scary thing. It's like we don't know where we're going to get sent. We don't know what we're going to get sent to do. And we don't know if we're going to be able to do it. Like, what if we fail? And that's a frightening thing for some people, this idea of being sent. And then for some of us, I think it's just perplexing. Like, we're open to the idea of being sent. We just have no idea what that would mean. Like, sent where? To whom? To do what? We're not sure, and we're not even sure how we would find that out. And so it's kind of more of a puzzle than anything. So we're going to be kind of leaning into some of that this morning, because part of Jesus' mission is to send us. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. If you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to John chapter 20. Bit of context. As we enter into this story, where are the disciples? What's happening with them? Well, let's just say it's been a hard weekend. Jesus was arrested, betrayed by one of their own, like a friend did this. And then he was interrogated and tried in a kangaroo court. And most of the disciples fled. They ran away. Peter tried to stay close, only to deny Jesus repeatedly when he was confronted. And then Jesus was crucified, shamefully, humiliatingly, publicly executed. And of the 12, only John was present, together with a number of faithful women. After Jesus had died, his body was claimed, though not by any of the 12. None of them were bold enough to do that, so he was claimed by someone else who at least gave him a decent burial in a tomb. And then on the morning where the story happens, women had gone out to care for the body and discovered that the tomb was empty. And so they went back to find Peter and John, who confirmed that the tomb was empty, but never saw Jesus. And they went away, and then Mary came, Mary Magdalene came back and later reported to them that she had had an encounter with Jesus. And John doesn't record their reaction, but in Luke and Mark, it says that the report of the women sounded like nonsense to them, and they refused to believe. So this is kind of where they're at. And so as we read this, I want you to imagine how they're feeling, sort of what place in life are they at? What are they thinking about? It says that when it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven, or their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." So let's kind of think and talk about this passage together a little bit. How do you imagine the disciples are doing at this point? Maybe some of you can just kind of shout out. How do you think they're doing? How are they feeling? What are they thinking about? This is the participatory part of the service. Go ahead, just take a chance. How do you think they're doing? I'm sorry? They're confused, sure. It's been a weird time. Now, they had all these expectations of what the Messiah would be like, you know, this king, this military victorious leader, and then he got killed. And then they buried him, which that's what you do to the people that you love that die, and then he wasn't there. So it's confusing. What else? Might be scared, yeah. It says in the passage, actually, that they're fearful of the Jews. It says that the doors are shut, but that Greek word for shut implies that the doors are locked. In Acts 5:23, that same Greek word talks about how the prison is shut. You know, it's locked up, and they're inside hiding out. What else? Ashamed. They had promised Jesus that they would follow him. They'd promised that they would be faithful, and then they hadn't done it. In fact, Peter said, "Even if you die, you know, I'll go with you. I'll go with you to my death." And they all said the same thing, and then none of them did it. Sad, sure. I mean, however else we add this up, this has not been what they were hoping for. Yeah, I think we're in the ballpark here. Confusion, sadness, shame, maybe regret. You know, is anybody wondering if they had just done something different, maybe things would have turned out better? I wonder if some of them have doubts. Jesus, if he did come back and speak to Mary Magdalene, he didn't speak to us. And maybe he doesn't want to talk to us. Maybe he's done with us. I have to wonder, though, if there wasn't also a sliver of hope. I mean, Mary Magdalene said that she had not just like had a vision or something, but she had this whole conversation with Jesus, this interaction. She had grabbed him by his legs. And is it possible? So I wonder if all of this is going on for them. And I just think what happens in this passage is so wonderful. First, because Jesus meets them where they're at, in their fear, in their confusion, whatever else they're feeling. He does not wait for them to get their act together. He does not wait until they have a declaration of faith that they are overcomers in the name of Jesus. He meets them in their sadness, in their regret, in their failure. And he stands in their midst. He speaks a word of peace, twice actually, peace be with you. And he offers reassurance. And he does all this in their midst. He doesn't speak from a distance, separating himself from them. He comes to them. He seems to want to be seen and known and experienced. And how do they recognize him? Well, from his hands and his side. They recognize him from his wounds, from the reminder that he had been beaten and crucified, publicly rejected and humiliated and killed, and had somehow overcome. And then he commissions them. He says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And how was Jesus sent? Well, we've been talking about it for months now, week after week. Jesus was sent to do the Father's will, to speak the Father's words, and to do the Father's works. And now Jesus sends his disciples on that same mission. There is this sort of curious part at the end of the passage where it talks about if you forgive people's sins, then they'll be forgiven. And if you retain their sins, they'll be retained. And biblical scholars and theologians and church leaders have debated about what exactly this means over the years. Can I actually decide that your sins are not forgiven, and then they're just not because I said so? There are people that believe something close to that. But I think it makes more sense that God has laid out the conditions of forgiveness in his word. He has already made a way in Jesus for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled to God, and it requires no goodness on our part, no earning on our part. All we have to do is ask, is confess, is receive from God, and we can have it. So it makes more sense to me that when Jesus says that if you forgive people's sins, he's laid out the conditions of that. He's laid out the guidelines so that we can tell a person that their sins are forgiven. I think that's an important thing. Sometimes when people have done something sort of bad enough, whatever that might be, something they're really ashamed of, even once they've asked for forgiveness, I think sometimes it feels like, I don't feel any different. And it's helpful to have someone who can come alongside and say, no, you're forgiven. And God wants you to feel forgiven, but whether you feel it or not, you are. And finally, Jesus breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. The word for breath and spirit are connected words. But they're also the same Greek word here in this passage as in Genesis 2:7. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible, when it says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So that first time that a human being really became human by receiving that breath of God is all being kind of recapitulated here in this passage as Jesus breathes on his disciples and gives them a newness of life. I want to spend some time, the rest of the time this morning, kind of thinking together about this sentness, about what it means that those of us who are followers of Jesus are sent. In Genesis chapter 1, God's plan was to breathe his spirit into human beings, these ones who are made in his image, and then send them into the world to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And so this would result in little pictures of God, little icons all over the earth, the image of God everywhere in the world, partnering with him to help bring creation into alignment with his will, to bring creation into alignment with his kingship. And in that way, the glory of God would cover the whole earth, both the image of God, both in the image of God and with his life-giving ways. And here in John chapter 20, we see that God has not changed the plan. He's still going with that plan. Jesus breathes upon his followers, and then he sends them just as he was sent into all the world to declare and demonstrate the kingship of God in the power of the Spirit. And as we offer forgiveness and reconciliation with God, as we minister healing and deliverance, as we work for justice in an unjust world, we provide a glimpse of a day when the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's what he taught his disciples to pray for, and he has empowered and sent them to be signs of what is to come. Now, what might this look like? I want to break this part of the message into two pieces. The first thing that it looks like is, it looks like what we might think of as overtly Christian ministry. You know, things like preaching or witnessing, telling people about who Jesus is and helping them to know him. It would include making disciples, helping people to grow in their life with God. It could involve going on a missions trip or serving in Jesus' name in this community or this building. And every follower of Jesus should be involved in that kind of overtly Christian ministry. It's part of what it means that we're sent, and it's part of the way that we grow. A faith is not just something in your head. Faith is not a cognitive thing only. Faith is a way that we live. It's someone that we trust in that changes the way that we operate. And so you might ask yourself, to whom have I been sent? what would it look like for me to minister to them in Jesus' name at my school, in my workplace, in my neighborhood, you know, with my kids' sports teams, all these different venues that we find ourselves in, to whom are we sent and how are we being sent to them? And I want to say that we need to have some courage in this, in the way that we approach this. In this age, and I think in this location especially, we have gotten so shy about being willing to say anything that might offend or anything else. We're way, way pulled back. I'm not asking you to go out and offend people, okay? But you do have to risk. You might have to ask questions about what somebody thinks is important in life, about what they're living for, about their spiritual life, and then be a good listener. And every once in a while, you're going to run into somebody who rejects you, and that's okay. But we've got to stop being like junior high boys at a dance. I've been a junior high boy at a dance. I know whereof I speak. You stand there hoping that you'll have a chance to dance with somebody, and you wait until about two-thirds of the way through the song, trying to get up your courage, and then, you know, you kind of surreptitiously make your way over, and you say, "You don't want to dance with me, do you?" And you, you know, we run at the first sign of anything that seems like it might be rejection or resistance, and we've got to get over ourselves. Loving people means risking rejection. And it means caring more about what that person might need than about how I might feel if they don't respond well. That's what love is like. We put somebody else's need ahead of our own. And I think if we're willing, if we can hang in there with people, we will find that a surprising number of people are actually questioning. They're lonely. They're hurting. They're struggling. And we tend to look at people and think, "I don't think they have any needs. In fact, I think they're doing better than I am. In fact, I think maybe they should minister to me." And we need to be willing to put ourselves out there in Jesus' name. All of us need to have that kind of overt Christian ministry if we're followers of Jesus. But the second part of this is I want to say a few words about your work, because I think God wants to show up there as well. I don't know how you think about the work that you spend much of your day and week doing, whether that's in the home, whether it's in school or at a job. There are many different sort of approaches to this. Some people segregate their work life from their Christian life. And, you know, of course, there are times when they read the Bible or when they pray or when they worship. And all of these times are separate from their work life, which is this whole different thing. Others of us think of work as a place where they can be models of honesty or integrity, which is fine as far as it goes, but I think there could be more. Others of us think of work as a necessary evil. I don't particularly like my work. I don't even want to be there, but I'm not independently wealthy, and I have to be able to pay the rent somehow, and so, you know, I owe, so off to work I go. Some people see their work as a context for evangelism. These are the people to whom I can witness. These are the people to whom I'll reach out and share Jesus. Other moms or customers or coworkers. Again, a good thing. But what if the work itself mattered to God? What if God actually means to redeem and renew the world in part through the hours that you spend as an engineer or as a pilot or as a teacher or as an artist or as an accountant or as a stay-at-home parent? Now, how might that work? Like, how could God possibly be on his mission of reclaiming and redeeming the world in those kinds of things? Well, partly you're going to have to tell me. You're the experts at your work. But here's what I know. I know that God's vision of the world is not this world that we live in. I know that God intends a better world, and he is making it. A world where brokenness is being made whole, individually and socially, like between people. Broken relationships are being reconciled. God is working for a world that is just, and in a world that, you know, the world we live in is unjust, but when we work in it, it can become more just. God intends a world in which people are loved, where they're not lonely, where they're not unconnected, and we can be a part of helping it to be that kind of world, where people, and you know, a world where people have enough, where they have what they need to be able to live and to flourish and to be fruitful. And whether you're an educator or a person who creates an app that makes people's life better, or somebody who cooks so that people can be fed, you can be a part of helping to paint a picture of a better world, of a world that is yet coming. I had the opportunity this past week to talk to a few people from our congregation about their work and about how they see God at work in their work and how they see their calling being lived out in their work. Jen is an emergency room nurse. I don't think she loves her current position. I don't think the job is her vocation, but she's grateful for the provision, which is important for her family. She's tried other doors and been shut out. And so at this time, she's trusting that God has something that he's doing in her current position, possibly in working on her. Because she's an emergency room nurse, her interactions with people are fast and urgent and somewhat limited. It's not easy or common that she's able to witness to or pray with patients. She says that she is looking for God where she doesn't expect to find him. Or, maybe a better way to put it would be, she's looking for God where she knows he must be present, but she has not yet seen him. She's not perceived him or what he's doing. It was fun to talk to her. She kept saying, this is what I'm trying to do, but I'm not very good. I'm not doing it very well. But the longer she talked, and we talked for a couple of hours, the more I thought, she's really doing this well, astonishingly well. I finally interrupted her and said, look, I don't know if it's just me being picky about words, because I am picky about words, but you keep saying that you don't do this very well, and I think you do. I think what you mean to say is you don't do it perfectly. And that's true, but I think that you're doing it pretty well. Her coworkers have found her. They tease her about being the church lady, but they also confide in her. They come to her for counsel, for help. And I think they've seen in her a kind of wisdom and a connection to God. And so they find her when they're in need. They seek her advice. And she knows that in some way, she is embodying God's heart and love in action, even if it's not perfect. She knows that in one sense, she acts as the hands of Jesus that touch a hurting person, or the voice of Jesus in reassuring them. And every once in a while, she has these experiences in which God breaks through and makes it really clear to her and to the patient that he is present. I had the chance to speak with John, who was leading worship a little bit earlier. John works at BC Hydro, and he sees his workplace as an opportunity to witness to his coworkers. He's been intentional about reaching out to them and creating opportunities to hang out after work. He's tried to invite other Christians into those times so that he is not the only point of contact that they have with somebody that's a believer. And he's trusting that this is an opportunity to share his faith. But he's also finding the fulfillment of God's calling in the substance of the work itself. He works in the department at BC Hydro that interfaces with First Nations and tries to take them seriously. He told me that years ago, BC Hydro just kind of built wherever they wanted and did whatever they wanted. And in his department and in his position, they're trying to redress that. They're trying to hear the concerns of people who've been trampled in the past. They're trying to create win-wins and to rebuild relationship that's been broken, to be reconciled. And so in all of that, you can see ways that he is fulfilling this mission of Jesus in his actual work itself. A third person I talked to was Jeffrey. Jeffrey's attorney for, I can't remember how he says it now. It's like personal cases and things, not divorce, but other kinds of personal things, whether they're injury and these kinds of things. And when I asked him about vocation and how it's being lived out in his job, he said, to be a peacemaker, which really surprised me. I sort of made a funny in the first service, but I admit I actually repented because I have not thought of attorneys as peacemakers. Trying to help people find agreement. He sees himself as doing justice, especially systemic justice. He's gotten involved, these are not his main things, but he's gotten involved in issues of religious freedom. And these are the kinds of issues that affect all of us in how we live out our faith, but most of us don't really have access to anything sort of above a Facebook level of being able to talk about these issues or complain about them. He's actually been in court trying to fight for them. And he sees in his current job the opportunity to mentor. He's a teacher, and he takes students under his wings and helps them to learn what it would look like to be a person of faith in the law profession. He also has a strong sense of vocational responsibility to his family, which shapes his decision-making around his career. He works for himself now and only takes certain kinds of cases because it leaves enough flexibility to be faithful in caring for his wife and for his children. It's funny, at one point in our conversation, he said that he got to this fork in the road where he felt like he could decide on one of three careers. He could be a counselor, a minister, or an attorney. And he felt like he could have chosen any of those and been faithful. But the more I heard him talk about his sense of vocation, his sense of calling, the more it felt to me like it's really important that he is in the position that he's in. He cannot do some of the things that he feels called to do outside of where he is now as an attorney. So or certainly he would not be able to do it in quite the same way. What is the point I'm trying to make here? Simply this, that you have been sent. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have a great purpose, one that is both unique and not unique. The not unique part is that you're called to be heralds and agents of the kingdom of God. You're called to talk about and to demonstrate in your relationships, in signs and wonders, that there is a day that's coming when everything will finally be made new, and it's already happening. The unique part is how God wants to use your particular gifts, your particular passions, your, you know, the resources that he's entrusted to you, including your family of origin, including all of your experiences. All of that stuff is unique to you. And God provides essential resources. You are sent with the Holy Spirit, with God as your partner, and with the peace of Jesus. It is not just up to you to do your best. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. And then down around verse 10, it says, "You know, for who has despised the day of small things?" And I think the answer is a lot of people. You know, a lot of us have despised the day of small things. We want big things. We want revival. You know, we want the whole city on its knees before God. We don't see God at work in little things. And God's saying, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Have insight into the way that I work in things big and smaller things. And it's not just about doing your best. It is about the power of God. Some of you might have heard before, you know, God, someone will say this to you when they're trying to encourage you, God will not give you anything that you can't handle. Well, that's just not been my experience. God is constantly dragging me into these things that I am overwhelmed by, that I feel like I do not have what it takes to get a certain thing done beyond the fact that God is with me, that God is with us. I feel that way in this position as pastor. I don't have what you need other than that you and I have God with us, and he is enough. Finally, I want to say that your work matters. You weren't just called to preach and offer forgiveness, though I hope you will. It's what I've dedicated my life to. So I think that's important. And, you know, you weren't just called to demonstrate the kingdom through signs, wonders, and miracles, so I think God will do that too for Open. But your work, whether at home or in the marketplace or on campus, that stuff you spend doing 40-plus hours a week doing, it can matter. God can use that to be a part of his redemptive project in the world. And we need time to think about that. It's what I love about the Daily Examine that reminds us at the end of every day to ask, where did I see God? What did I find him doing in the places that I was in today? Last question I have for you is, what will it take? This is another one of those pictures of pruning. And you can see what they've done. They cut away a lot of stuff. To be able to prune, you don't just start hacking. You don't cut everything. To be able to prune, you have to know, what are the main things, and how can I preserve them? And so my question to you is, what's it going to take? What is going to have to go in your life? And what are the main things that God is trying to preserve so that you can be fruitful? Father, thank you that Jesus has called us and sent us. And thank you that he's not sent us alone. Thank you that he has sent us with the presence of your Spirit and with peace and with hope of a day that's coming. And so I pray that you would help these who are standing to live with faith, trusting you, with courage, willing to take risks, knowing that you're already at work, that you are making all things new, and that in every area of life, you intend to claim it, to say that it's yours, and that they can be a part of that. Lord, give them insight into their work. Help them to know both how to minister at their job, but also how to do their work in a way that is redemptive, in a way that brings us maybe a centimeter closer to the world that you intend, that gives the world a picture of what can be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.